Let's pray together that the Lord would teach us from His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You without any ability whatsoever to know, to believe, or even to understand Your Word. And so as we come to Your Word, we pray that You would enlighten us by Your Holy Spirit, for that is the only way that we may know it. Cause us in faith to look to You and to You alone for the understanding, to be able to be greater, more better servants of Yours, and to take the things that we have learned and to work them into the works of our lives. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me on your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Text will be 5 through 6, but we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. Hebrews 11, chapter 1, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You may be seated. You know, there are connections between Enoch and Abel in this passage. And we want to establish that connection right off the bat because we're going to see connections throughout this chapter between the people who are named. I've heard this chapter called the Hall of Faith. I'm not real thrilled about that title. It's nothing wrong with it. It's just kind of weak. It's really the chain of believers. The chain of believers. These believers are building one on top of another as we move through the chapter. They're not just isolated. They weren't picked out of nowhere. This was not just a random collection of saints that are put together. There is a meaning in the succession of them as they are given. That meaning has something to do with the progressive revelation of God's grace and of His covenant, because it begins in chronological. It runs in chronological order. And so each one of these saints is testifying something about how God is revealing Himself. And all of this is being done by the instrument, as we've seen time and time again, of faith. Abel speaks, though he is dead. Even though he's dead, his blood, as it were, speaks from the ground. And in doing so, he is pointing to the death of Christ. And the atoning death of Christ. Enoch, on the other hand, speaks, never having died. Never having died. And what he is pointing to is the conquest of Christ over death, the resurrection, and the ascension. Enoch is linked up in Scripture with Elijah. Enoch and Elijah are the only two mortal men besides Christ himself who passed away from the earth without dying. Now, you can speculate on what happened to them when they kind of got away from the earth a little bit, and, you know, what happened to their corrupt flesh or anything. And that's nice to do in a drawing room situation, but it's not anything that we want to do in the pulpit. One of the reasons why we don't want to is because the Bible doesn't say anything about that, and if it doesn't say anything about that, we don't want to either. The silence of Scripture oftentimes is where the revelation is itself. They are a type. They are a type pointing to Christ, to His resurrection and to His ascension. So it doesn't really matter what happened to their bodies, all right? We can talk about that sometime if you want to. It's really kind of interesting conversation, but we don't want to speculate. We've been over this over and over again. And one of the reasons why I bring that out is because speculating on Scripture annihilates faith. It annihilates faith. You know, and we're talking about in a worship situation and in a place where we're bringing forth the preaching. We want to stay as close to Scripture as we possibly can, because that's where our security is at all times. Our security in faith and in belief. So Enoch and Elijah are connected with one another in Scripture. Elijah is not mentioned in Hebrews 11. He's alluded to. But these are the two witnesses in the Old Testament of the conquest of Christ over over death. The prefigurement that, you know, death is not the end of all things. God is in control of death, even. Both of these were given a divine testimony from their faith. Both Enoch and Abel were given a divine testimony from their faith. One faith builds on another, as we're going to see. You know, Enoch is talking to us more from the earth and death side, or Abel is, and Enoch is talking to us more from the heavenly, beyond death side. Both of these are necessary. If we're going to have understanding, faith understanding is not bound to the earthly realm. In fact, what faith understanding does is it brings the realms together, the realms of heaven and earth together. We are always in our lives to be reckoning with what is God doing at all times. What is the divine one, the one from heaven, doing? We don't just look around us and say, well, I see, you know, this domino has knocked that domino over, and that one, and that one, and that one, and cause and effect in natural law. There's no faith in that. The faith takes place when we start saying, what is it that God knocked the dominoes over for? Why is it that this is taking place? What are His purposes? Or just standing back and beholding in wonder, this is an act of God. This is something that He has done. And that's quite enough. That's quite enough. So this is why we have these things. Notice we've started with the antediluvian fathers of faith here. Why? Why start with the antediluvian fathers? Well, it's to show that it's not by blood, for one thing. And we're not saved because of blood. It's not by our relationship to our parents or our parents' parents or parents' parents' parents, whatever. That's going to be brought out to the Judaizers, the Pharisees, over and over again. We have Abraham for our father. Doesn't matter. Abraham for your father is a good thing only if he is your father in faith, not in blood. Blood may, it has its advantages down here in the earthly realm. But for him to be the father, your father in faith, and he is the father of every person in here this day who believes, as we'll see when we get into the life of Abraham. But if he's your father by faith, then heaven and earth have been brought together again. And we're not cut off with our heads in a cloud, not knowing God. We know God through all of this. And so we're going to see that they are building one on top of the other throughout Hebrews chapter 11 until we reach the completion of it at the very last of the chapter. And that word completion is, we're going to see, is the word telos. The word telos. And we'll talk about what that means, because it's very important. It's very important for us to understand where we are in this chain of events in Hebrews 11. Because we're in there too. We're in the very last verses of it. And we are the completion. We are the telos of what all of these men were put in this world to do, to show forth by faith. There is a heritage that comes forth out of these. These are fathers of faith, so to speak. They are those patriarchs from long, long ago who believed. There's a heritage here, an inheritance. And it is passed on through generations, generation after generation. And it connects us with these godly men all the way back to the beginning. And this inheritance has always passed through the church. And it is still doing so in Christ by the instrument of faith. Okay, not blood, faith, by the instrument of faith. Right? You might say that faith is our blood that makes us kin to one another and kin to all of those fathers who lived all the way back into the antediluvian period. It's our faith. It's not our blood. It's our faith. That's why we call each other brothers and fathers and so forth. You know, we see ourselves as being united to one another in a real family, his church, as we are all his sons and daughters. And it is real. This isn't a type of family. Your family is the type of family. This is the real thing. Okay, and not just this, but the whole church and throughout time. Because what we're going to see as we move through Hebrews 11 is what? The doctrine of the communion of saints. It's one of my favorite doctrines. The doctrine of the communion of saints. That's what this chapter here is all about. Because all of these men here have been bound and chained together in faith, even though they don't even live at the same time. All right? This is the mystery of the communion of the saints. I mean, we've already seen what is Abel doing. He is testifying even though he's dead. He's still testifying. In faith, he still speaks. And we'll see also that Enoch is testifying as well, having translated into the heavens and is now not found. And yet, he still speaks to us. All of these men are going to be speaking to us. They're going to be speaking to us through faith, throughout the ages, by his word and by his spirit. That is the unity that we're looking at. Well, look at verse 5. By, once again, the instrument of, by faith, Enoch was taken away. He was translated. He was transferred. He went from one place to another. He was, as it were, in the place where he should be. And then he was not. He was somewhere else. And that's the way the Hebrew puts it. He was not. He was not. He was there and then he wasn't. And apparently there was a search party that went out to find him and they couldn't find him anywhere. Now, I'm sort of adding that in there because in the Greek, there is a nuance that seems to have been picked up from the Hebrew. And the nuance is that he was not found. He was not found. And it's an overt Greek word that's been put in there. And I believe it probably reflects a nuance of the Hebrew that has been lost to us to this day. But I think that in the life of Elijah, that idea of finding or not finding is there because you remember what happened in Elijah's life. Elijah is going up and he throws his mantle down. Elisha takes the mantle, crosses over the Jordan. And all of the sons of the prophets say, well, we're going to go and see if we can find him because you know how it is with Elijah. The spirit gets a hold of him and boom, he's over here, he's over there. So we're going to go hunting for him. And Elisha says, don't look for him. You're not going to find him. And they prevail on him. He allows them. And then they come back in despair and say, we cannot find him. And Elisha, as it were, says, I told you so. You weren't going to find him. This is another one of those extraordinary things that God has done in that he has taken Elijah away from us. Enoch the same. He's walking with the Lord. And then, I don't know. Was he called to dinner or something? Didn't show up? They get to looking around for him. Where's Enoch? Where is he? And they can't find him. Can't find him anywhere. And the reason why they can't find him is because his walk in faith took him right off of this earth and right into heaven. And that's the picture that we want to get here. That he walked so closely to God that he just walked right out of this world. How does that happen? How does that happen? Now, obviously, it doesn't happen every day. And it hasn't happened in several thousand years now. And it's probably not going to happen to you. I haven't heard of it happening to anybody in modern times or even back for the last 2,000 or so years. or 2,000 years since Jesus. I mean, that's the last time anybody just walked off of this earth and on into heaven. But it means something to us, okay? You don't want to just walk away from this thing and say, well, you know, that was good for Enoch, you know? I mean, he must have been a great guy. This guy's really walking with the Lord. I mean, I'm not ever going to achieve that. The Bible wouldn't put it in there if that was what we were to take away from it. The Bible puts it in there because there's something about the way that Enoch walked that is a lesson to all of us and must be a part of our own walk. We must, as it were, walk out of this world. It is a mandate. Now, we are going to do that by faith. But we must, as it were, walk out of this world. And let's take a look at how. Enoch's faith was exercised. It was exercised in his walk. It was in his conduct before the Lord. That's what walk means. Walk always has to do with conduct. It's not about physical walking. You know that very well. When we talk about your Christian walk, we're talking about your Christian demeanor, your Christian behavior, how it is that you, what are the attitudes of your life? How is it that God has expressed his godliness in you as you grow and as you are exercised in the faith? And so we're told that Enoch was taken away because he walked with the Lord. Look with me at Genesis chapter 5. Let's just take a look at what the language of Scripture says about Genesis, about Enoch and why it was that he was taken away. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked. The word here is halak. Halak, and it's used in Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not halak. He does not walk as a manner of life in the counsel of the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not follow the lifestyle of the wicked. The person who is going to follow the lifestyle of the wicked is going to walk in his way. As a matter of fact, if you look at Psalm 1:1 very carefully, you see a progression taking place here. What do you see? First of all, you see a person who is walking in the way of the ungodly. That's how it always starts, doesn't it? It always starts with you're hanging out. You're hanging out with people who you kind of associate with to a certain degree. And, you know, you've got some interest in common with these people, so you're walking, you're kind of walking together. You're walking in a common lifestyle with one another. And this person right here, who is departing from the faith and is beginning to walk with the ungodly, is trying to pace themselves with their lifestyle, trying to pace with them. It's as if they're being yoked up to a wicked ox. All right. And so they're trying to keep up all the time with what's going on in the life of the wicked. You would see Dinah that way, one of the daughter of Jacob and Leah. And Dinah, what does she do? She goes out into the land of Canaan, to the land of Shechem, to check out all of the daughters of the land, find out how they do their hair and what clothes, what are the latest styles and all this kind of stuff. In other words, she's looking to the world and she's looking at it in order to walk its way. All right. The next part of Psalm 1 goes a little further. Time has gone by. You've been walking for a while. And it says, nor standeth in the way of the sinner. To stand means that you now have joined the group and it is now your cause. Wickedness is your cause. Wickedness is your cause. Have you ever noticed that how many people who are taking stands, they're taking stands for things, and you're going, don't you see what's wrong with that? But you know, the ungodliness has become their cause. They have grown in their walk, and now they are taking a stand for it. And then the third part, you're now no longer a part of the group. You're the leader. This person sits in the seat of the scornful. That means you now have disciples, you're teaching people, and they are becoming godly because you are now their mentor. And that is the progression in Psalm 1. It is a walk. It is a progression in life. If you choose to go the way of the ungodly, see yourself 25, 30 years from now. You won't be the same. It's not. There's no guarantees that, you know, I'm going to have a little fun with wicked for a little while, and then someday I'll pull out of it. There's no guarantees there. Because you're assuming you'll have the same mind you have right now, and you won't. Because your mind will have corrupted much more by the time it's time to make that decision, and you won't make it. And you'll just keep on going and going. It's a scary thing to think about. You join the life of wickedness, the life of ungodliness. You follow that way, and where do you end up? You end up the leader of the pack. Now you are turning people into wicked people. All right? That's the necessary consequence of it. Nobody stands still morally. Nobody. You're either increasing in righteousness or you're heading right straight for the depths of wickedness, one way or another. The old folks' homes are full of people who have taken that path. So are the prisons. So is the world. Politics, corporate world, just about everything. Or even in the church. This is a pathway that's walked. It is a way of walking. All right? Enoch did not walk this way. Enoch walked the way of righteousness. He walked the way of faith. He kept close to God's precepts. That's pretty remarkable, too, if you consider how little of his precepts Enoch had in his time. How much scripture did Enoch have? You know, take about the first four pages out of Genesis. That's what he had. All right? That's all he had to go by. And yet, with the faith that he had in God, through that much revelation coming from God, he passed right on out of this world and into the next. He just translated right on out. Why? Because it isn't the amount of faith, it is the kind of faith. It is where your faith comes from and where it is directed to. Our faith comes from God through His Word. It is engendered in us by His Word through the Spirit. And it is directed at Christ. That faith right there will take you the distance. And it doesn't matter how much Jesus offers to His disciples. He never says, oh ye of no faith. He says, oh ye of little faith. And then He assures them that if your faith is only the amount of a mustard seed, not much at all, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it'll be picked up and thrown into the ocean. Why is that true? Because it isn't the faith that throws mountains in the ocean. It is the God in whom you believe who throws mountains into the ocean. So it really doesn't make any difference how much faith. If it's saving faith, it's effectual faith. Now, we grow in faith over time. We'll talk about that more as we go along. We grow in faith over time. You know, I want to encourage you young people and children who, you know, you may have a tendency to get impatient with your spiritual walk. And maybe you even look at things like church and Christian family life and things like that and go, you know, we could liven this up a little bit, you know. We could pull a few worldly things in here that mom and dad won't let us do because they're old fogies. And we could kind of, you know, snap this thing up some, couldn't we? Maybe you begin to look around out into Shechem and are checking out the hairstyles and so forth. Well, let me encourage you about something. And it's first going to sound like an insult. And I don't mean it to be an insult. I mean it to encourage you. You are not in the walk of faith old enough yet to make that decision. because you don't understand yet what's out there. And I'm not talking about the bad stuff. I'm talking about the good stuff. Okay? God may present before His people His worship and things like that, and our dull eyes will look at it and say, you know, I'd much rather go to a really good pyrotechnic movie or a concert or something, or some exciting thing. That's what I'd rather do that any day. Rather go on vacation. And sit around with a bunch of people in a warm room, you know, on a hot Alabama day, and listen to this guy up here talk with a weird accent, you know. I mean, what are we doing here, really? Well, what I'm saying to you is that, and this is what Enoch is discovering as he's making his walk, there's a lot more to come. And God doesn't present it to you the way Satan does. Satan takes his muck, let's not even say what's in it, his ungodly, wicked muck, and he coats it in chocolate. It's a thin, just a thin bit of chocolate. And he offers it to you, and he says, that's fun right there. Go for it. All right? God takes his glorious kingdom and all of the beauty of himself, and he puts it before you as just a piece of bread. And says, here, eat this. And then you find out later, there's a lot more to that bread than what it looks like on the surface. Because you're going to come at it from faith, all right? You're going to come at it from faith. You're going to see the bread as it really is. It's not just the earthly thing. There's a heavenly thing, too. You know, when we do the Lord's Supper, I don't want to take the thunder out of that, but when we do the Lord's Supper, aren't we doing that? I mean, look at that little bitty thing that you eat. That's not much of anything. And I'm not saying that against whoever prepares it. Thank you. Very good. And all that kind of stuff. But you get my point, right? I mean, it is not much. It's not going to feed you, you know? That's why we have a meal afterwards, because that's the one that deals with the body, not that one, all right? There's more to that than meets the eye. Much more to that than meets the eye. That's why we bring our faith to the sacrament, because we know that God is going to crack open His full glory and His full wonder to us. But young people, you have to wait. You have to wait. Wait and walk. There are scales that have to come off of your eyes. There is some growth that has to take place. You're going to have to see more things than seem to be obvious right off the bat. And that's what I want to encourage you about, and all of you, adults as well. Because as we lay down the foundations for the beginning of a church right now, we don't want to despise the day of small things. We want to make sure that we understand that God at work in anything that He has put His plow to, He will finish it. All right, and we want to be on His page when He does so. Enoch is walking. Verse 22 in Genesis 5, Enoch walked, Halak. And this is a manner of life that he's living. He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. You know, how many of us struggle with, you know, walking with God until Wednesday night? Okay. 300 years he's in this walk. Now, that doesn't mean that he's absolutely perfect during this time, but he is believing in God. He is seeing God in everything that is around him, and he's growing in that more and more. And he had other sons and daughters, and then in 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Don't do anything numeric with that. It doesn't mean anything. I know the 365 days in a year doesn't mean anything. Anyway, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. God took him. Now, right off, we want to make sure that we understand. God did not take him because he walked with God for 365 years. He walked with God for 365 years in order that God might take him. All right? That walk preceded the reward. And that walk was a work of God. Look with me to Psalm chapter 9. And actually, I want to go through the Psalms and just give us a little bit here about what obviously had to have been in the heart of Enoch. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to, you know, sentimentalize or soliloquize the heart of Enoch here. But we're going to look at Scripture and see what the Scripture says about what a man walking in the Lord looks like. Psalm 9:1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Notice, you know, there's no partialities here. Lord, I will praise you with some of my heart, you know, just whatever I can, whatever's left over after it's all been disseminated out to family and everything else, you know, or whatever it is I do, my recreations and my stuff and my business and all that kind of stuff. Now, my whole heart, I will praise you with my whole heart. And I'll make known what? All of thy marvelous works. Now, how do you make known all of God's marvelous works? Well, you got to see them. If you're going to make known to other people the marvelous works of God, you must see those works and marvel at them. And to see them, you're going to have to see them with other eyes than these. You know, it scares me in a sense to think about how many things God's doing all the time and I'm missing it. You know? I mean, it's right there in front of my eyes, and I'm missing it. I'm not seeing it. Why? Because I'm not looking at it with a heart of faith. My whole heart is not praising Him. My whole heart is not engaged. I'm not walking with all of my being. And you might say, well, we can't, not in this life. You know what, though? God always sets perfection as the goal. He never gives you a break on that. Nothing less than Himself. Nothing less than Himself. Don't excuse yourself for being a sinner. Don't. We are all, the walk that we are to walk is to shoot for perfection. Now, are we to be perfectionistic? No, you are not to be perfectionistic. And you do know you are a sinner, yes, but you don't excuse yourself for that. We are not to do that. We are commanded. Sorry. We're commanded. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. By Jesus, be ye, imperative, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And by the way, the word perfect for you and the Father is the same word. I've heard people try to mess that one up. Be ye therefore mature. What are you going to call the Father? Is He mature? It's a little bit of an understatement, isn't it? He's not mature. He's perfect. And He says to you, be ye therefore perfect. That is the goal you shoot for in this life. Are you going to make it? Yes. But not in this life. See, that's another point of Enoch. Enoch is walking before the Lord in faith, in holiness, towards perfection. And guess what? He made it. How did he make it? He translated right out of this world and on into the next. And you and I are going to do the same thing, all right? But in this world, your journey is towards perfection. You do not look down on this earth and say, let me find somebody here who's a pretty good hero example. You don't do that. Forget about everybody who's here and there. I don't care how you trust people. I don't care how trustworthy they may look to you. Don't look to me. Please don't look to me. Because if I ever find out y'all are ever looking to me, I'm going to tell you what's wrong with that. I'm going to tell you what's wrong with me. I'm going to say, nope, I am not trustworthy. Sorry. Okay. Now, the Word of God is trustworthy in the mouth of His servant, but not the man. Not the man. No, you go for Christ. You go for His perfection. You go for His glory. You go for His holiness. And you'll make it. You'll make it. Because He will preserve you all the way to the end. Psalm 9:1, Psalm 26:7. that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. I'm going to go kind of quick here. 73:28. I love this one. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. It is good for me to draw near to God. Because as I draw near to God, He draws near to me. In order that I may trust Him. Trust Him. Why do we trust in other people? Because we don't trust in God. But when you trust in God, your faith will always be, it will not be amiss. And why? That I may declare all thy works. That is in my life. And I want you to get that. All thy works. All thy works. All thy works. Okay? Because we need to make sure that we understand. He's not just throwing that in there to be, stylistically hyperbolic. That's not why he's putting that there. He's putting that in there because he means it. We're to shoot for declaring all of his wondrous and marvelous and glorious works. All of them. Which means we need to be seeing all of them. We'll get back to that in a minute. 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Full of thy riches. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying that in everything that God has done in the last 6,000 years, and right now in your own life and around you, in everything that God has done, in all that he has done these manifold works all over the earth. And every one of them is speaking about his wisdom, about how wise he is in all that he does. And the earth is full of it. It's full of these riches. The things of the wisdom of God are pearls, they are jewels, they are gold and silver. We dig them out in faith, and as we do, it enriches us. It is the work of our life to see these things. All right? I'll get there in a minute. Now hang on. 143:5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. What do I do all the time? What is my life? My life is a life of knowing my God, of thinking about Him, of meditating, ruminating. Now, those of you who keep cows know what a ruminator is. It's a cud chewer. You know, I pick up these things that God gives to me. I chew on them. I swallow them. I bring them back up. I chew on it some more. I swallow it back down. I bring it back up. I chew. This is meditation. Continual meditation all the time. It doesn't mean that you're abandoning everything and sitting up on Mount Athos saying a lot of stuff that has no meaning at all so that you can empty yourself out. What it means by meditation is it means that the default of your thought life is continually coming back to God all the time, all the time. It's as if you're just a moment away from a prayer all the time. And yes, you've got things that you have to do. But at every point where your mind is not engaged in that thing, you're falling back on God. Falling back on prayer to Him. Falling back on meditation on the wonders that He has shown you. This exercises you. It causes you to think His thoughts after Him more and more. And the more you do it, and the longer you do it, the more those scales begin to fall away, the more those eyes start opening up, and you begin to see things you never saw before. You were always seeing them, but you were never seeing them. Faith begins to open up your eyes and you begin to look around you and see that God is working 24/7. Okay? 145:10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. This couplet explains itself. How do all of the works of the Lord praise him? Well, think about it for a minute. It says that the saints shall bless thee, right? You and I are works of the Lord. And we are the ones who praise him and bless him. And we do it by seeing all of the works of the Lord and praising him and blessing him for all those things that we see. Now, let's put it all together. Let's put the whole thing together. What is the life of the walk of faith? It's this, simply. Around you all the time. You're walking along, you're doing your thing, you're driving here and there, you're on the computer, you're cooking something, you're raising children, your children are raising Cain, whatever's going on. These things are happening all, you're doing all of these kinds of things. But there's more than that taking place in your life. There are things going on all the time that God is doing. In fact, everything that's going on around you is what God is doing. And you either see that or you don't. Most people don't. They do not see it. They treat the world as if it is a cause and effect world. It's just a purely pragmatic world. And I'm in it. And I get swept along in certain motions. Or there are these gray zones. I'm seeing this in some of these Christian movies. You know, well, there are gray zones. Not everything's black and white. Y'all be careful of that. Everything is black and white. That's biblical. There are no gray areas. Anybody who thinks there's a gray area thinks that there's an area where God's not there. And God is there. And where God is, there's no gray. There's none whatsoever. So don't imbibe into this gray zone area. That's pure philosophical thought. Men are always looking for a place where they can play with morality. You know, a place where things are a bit chaotic and confused. You know, I like confusion. I like it when everything's sort of muddled up. That way I can mess around with the moral aspects of things. All right. And we live in this. We live in this world where people think that there are things that are randomized, that there are things that are actually there's actually luck, probability, those kind of things. Luck, probability, all the gray zones, the mists, all that kind of stuff. That's just our ignorance. That has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with God and his work. It doesn't have anything to do with God and his wisdom. God understands a cloud. You know, you can take a picture of it and you can understand the cloud in the picture, but guess what? As soon as you took the picture, it looked totally different immediately afterwards. It's constantly morphing all the time. It's kind of the quintessential randomization, right? God understands that cloud absolutely perfectly all the time, second by second. He has total, complete wonder. To him, it is complete order. To us, it's just chaos. And that's the way it is when we begin to see ourselves lost in a world where we hardly know what's going on, tossed back and forth by forces we're not sure of. We start getting bitter about it and start blaming government and society and mom and everything else instead of understanding that behind all of those things, God is moving. He is providentially moving all the time. There is a meaning behind everything he does. And Romans 8 tells us what that meaning is. It is for the good of those who love him. Those who are chosen by him and those who love him. God does all things for good to those who he has chosen, he has elected, and you are, and he has put into you his love, his people. That's what he does it for. And he's doing it all the time. All right. You need to test that out. exercise it. Every time something happens, you need to exercise. What did God just do? What did God just do? Now, it's easy to do when you see something like a meteor go by or something like that. You know, I saw a meteor the other night. It was great. Boy, this is a good one. It wasn't one that came down. It just went straight across and just kept on going. And you know what? I mean, that was cool. It really was. You know, and that gets your attention. It's a sort of an up there sky thing, you know, heavenly like, but it isn't. But that's the way we need to be looking at everything, except more. What about the person who starts talking about you behind your back? What about the pain you may feel with the disease that you've got? What about systems that break down in your company? Something's going wrong in the marketplace. Even a child who's beginning to turn some towards worldliness. Some huge system collapses like a house of cards. You think about it. You apply it in your own life. What you have to do is you have to be constantly looking at these things and saying, God's hand is in that, and it is for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. That is the life of faith. Now, we're going to explore it some more as we go along. But this is the life that Enoch is living. He sees nothing in his life but the actions of God in everything that is around him. And people will say to you, but that's just fantasy. No, that's not fantasy. That's reality. The idea that this world operates on its own, and that there are these laws that make everything go, and that there are these gray zones, and that there are these probability factors that are out there, that is a fantasy. That is a fantasy. The reality is that God is in everything that He's doing. He's putting His purposes in it. He is doing those things, and He is not doing them randomly for no reason at all. He is doing them because that in His heart, His favor, which He sent His Son to die on the cross for, in order to show and also to atone for His people's sins. And so that He moves everything in the whole universe for what reason? The good of those who love Him. Those whom He has elected. Those whom He has chosen. Those whom He knew before the foundation of the world. And has committed His love towards us. Everything that happens, happens for that reason. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Do I believe it? The exploration of our life, the walk that we are to live, is one in which we are looking for all of His marvelous works. Don't miss one. All right? Don't miss it. Strive not to miss a marvelous work. Don't let something go by and think, well, you know, that wasn't God. Catch it and say, that was God. How? And you may not understand right off, but you believe it. You believe it. You believe it. You know what happens when that takes place? In the beginning, right after the fall, God cut Adam and Eve off from the Garden of Eden. And that was a big symbol right there, because it basically what God was saying to Adam and Eve was, mankind no longer has open access to my wisdom anymore. No longer. From now on, the only thing sinful man can know is the things of this earth. That's it. All the heavenly wisdom is shut off. Shut off. You don't get that now. Now, he's going to reveal his heavenly wisdom more and more as time goes by in the revelation of his covenant. But at that point, he is saying to mankind, I have just cut you off at the waist. I have just bowed you down like a beast. From now on, you can know nothing but the ways of earth. That's all you can know. And you can't see me in it. You can't see me in it. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. When all you can see is the material earth and interpret it out of your senses and your own reason. And you can't see God in it. You can't see God in it. What does he do for the believer? And this is why faith is so important, because you can't do this with your senses. Believe. Believe. Believe that everything he does has wise purpose. It is a glorious work. It is a marvelous work. It is a wondrous work. It is a work to wonder at, to marvel at, to tell your friends about. You're excited about it because you saw it. You saw the hand of God. And you see it over and over again throughout the day. Why? Because you're meditating on him all day long. And you're meditating on him. Why? You know, you might say, you know, it's kind of hard. You know, you get a Bible verse, and you memorize a Bible verse and try to carry it with you all day long. Somewhere around 1 o'clock, what happens to the Bible verse? You know, it's kind of floated on out of your mind somehow or another. And that may be good for a few days and so forth. And I'm not saying don't do that. You need to. We all do. We need to be putting his word in our hearts constantly. That's why you're being catechized, young people, children, being catechized right now. You're getting the material that you're going to need to have wisdom and faith later. Or it will grow. Maybe it's even growing now, I'm sure. All right? But the reason why you meditate all day long is because all day long, guess what? You're constantly being reminded that everything you see around you is a work of his hand. All right, the boss blows up at you, and you're meditating on the Lord. Why are you meditating on the Lord? Because when the boss blew up at you, it was an act of God. God had him blow up at you for some reason or another. You may not even understand why. It would come to you at some point when the Lord needs for you to know about it or not. But you know one thing? God just moved, not the boss. God just moved. Not the police. God just moved. Not the government. God just moved. Not the broken down car. God just moved. Not that really good vacation. You know, whatever. You know, we have in the good times we see it, don't we? At least to some degree. But we are to see him all the time in everything that's going on. Scripture is telling us, look for his wisdom in all that he does. Now, are you going to get it all the time? Are you going to understand everything that he does all the time? No, you will not. But that's what you strive for. You're striving for that. Why? Because you want to see all of reality in this world, not just the physical, but the spiritual as well. And he has given you the ability to do that by regenerating you and putting in you a heart of faith. To see him. That heart of faith comprehended him to the point to where he justified you by its instrument, and you now live in it. As you received him, you now walk in him in faith. And so you have to exercise that faith. And the exercise of that faith is one of seeing God in everything that's around you. So more and more, as you go through life, you will see more of him and of what he has done. You know, Enoch was a prophet. Jude 14:15-15 says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation of Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Remember, Enoch was living in a really bad time. The world was 664 years before the flood when Enoch was prophesying. And it was right about at that turning point to where God is setting the world up for the great flood, for its judgment to come And about 544 years later is going to be the time of Noah when God delivers to him 120 years and I'm going to destroy the earth. Enoch was a prophet taken away in the 664th year before the flood. Why? Because God removed his word from that world in that day. And when he removed his word from the world in that day, the corruption went haywire. So much so that he brought the flood into the world to destroy it. No accidents took place. This was an act of God removing Enoch, taking his word back to himself again, as it were, because he was a prophet. He says in Jude, to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Enoch spoke this to the people in his day. And he goes on to tell us in Hebrews 11, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. And we've talked about that. This speaks of the resurrection of Christ, of the resurrection also of the elect. There will be a day when in our walk before him in faith, we will also be translated. That we will also be taken. Now death is there. We have to go through that doorway. But there is no sting to that death anymore. And we know this is true in faith because the scripture tells us that it's true. 1 Corinthians 15:20-26. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that man Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is said, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Do you believe that? Do you believe that those who believe, those who are his people, will be resurrected from the dead? You know, that's the big test of faith right there. The resurrection of the dead. Paul brought that to the philosophers at Mars Hill. I've heard people say, you know, when Paul went to Mars Hill, he was looking for a table, you know, some place where he could get even ground with philosophers. So he could get in there and talk to them and give them there. That's not, you read it carefully. That's not what Paul did. When Paul met the philosophers at Mars Hill, he immediately slammed down on the table something they could not accept, the resurrection. He said, you must believe in this. You must believe in the resurrection. They were philosophers. They had it all figured out materially. They had engaged their eyes and their ears, nose, and all of their senses, their reason. They asked questions constantly, always asking questions. And in nothing that they investigated, nothing whatsoever, could they find the resurrection of the dead. Same is true today. Same is true today. Not one philosopher in our day believes in the resurrection of the dead. Nothing that is dead can come back alive again, not by any power whatsoever. That kind of thinking is earthly thinking. It is animal thinking. Okay? I mean, animals don't think far below that level right there. They are thinking from everything that they have experienced in this world with no reference whatsoever to the heavenly realm, to what God's purposes are and how it is that God has revealed his purposes in all that he has done. That's what we, walking in a life of faith, we want to catch that. That's what we want to catch. And we've been given the ability to catch it. We've been given a heart that can believe. And because we've been given a heart that can believe, we want to exercise that heart constantly by believing that everything we see is not just this material world. What we see around us, what true reality is God working in his creation all the time for his purposes and for his glory. That is the walk of faith. And when we walk in that walk, when it comes time for us to go through the door of death, there's no sting. There's no sting. The sting of death is to those who believe that's it, or that they don't know what's on the other side and dread what it might be. And well, they should. But to us, the sting is gone. Why? Because Christ already passed through that portal. And he took all of the sting of it away. We don't have to fear death anymore because we know that he will raise us up in the last day. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In other words, this faith was not vain. It was proven. It was a proven faith. A faith that God testified to and said, well done. Well done, Enoch. We already saw him do that with Abel, right? We've already seen him do that. Where that faith has got to be activated. It must be a working faith. It must prove the word of God. And I want to get into that in a lot more detail a little bit later. But this whole aspect that what faith is it originates in his word. And if it originates in his word as seed working in the life of the believer has to be proven because the sap of that faith has got to grow into fruit. Fruit. You'll see that in Matthew 13 later. But that's the way it has to grow. In order that God may look at that person's life and say, that's good. That's good. It doesn't matter how much scripture that you have memorized and can speak to God. That's his word. That's his fruit. And that's good. Do that because that word needs to work in you and turn into life in you. That's what he's looking at. Did my word in your heart bring you to life and bring forth the life of fruit in good works in you? Did it? You know that we're going to be judged by him someday on what? Our works. Not judged to salvation. That's already happened. We're going to be judged in accordance with our works. Because now that we know him, and now that we believe in him, that faith had better have some results to show when we stand before him, or we will suffer loss. Not damnation, loss. All right? That's the walk. That's the walk of faith. This is the walk that Enoch is walking in. Well, I've run out of time. I wanted to get into verse 6. We'll have to do that next time. Let's just say something about it real quickly. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The word impossible here, adunatas, it is as if you take the word not and dynamite and put them together. There is no dynamite in a life without faith. All right, dunamos means power. And without faith, it is without power, impotent, without any energy whatsoever to please God. You're not even in the starting race. Without faith, you can't please God. It just can't happen. You don't have anything in you to do it with. Because whoever pleases God must, of a necessity, an absolute necessity. And that person who comes to God because God has already come to him. This is in the middle voice. This come is in the middle voice. And God, having initiated the coming, has now drawn this person of necessity to himself. That's the language that we have here. And he must believe, first of all, that he, God, is. Not, you know, don't get the is there first. Get the he first. He, that is the God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. He is no one else. No one else. There isn't any other. He, the God of Scripture, the revealed God. He is. That's what has to be believed. It is a necessity to believe that thing. He is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We'll get into the rewarder of those who diligently seek him next week, because that's really good stuff there. It not only has to do with how we walk, but it has to do with how he walks with us in that faith. All right. There's an interesting thing in the Greek. It's called the middle voice. And in Greek grammar, you can look up the middle voice and it'll say, there isn't anything in the English language that even comes close to the middle voice. So we just, you know, basically can't translate it. And yet the middle voice is all over the New Testament. It's just everywhere. And it always has something to do with something like greet the brethren. Okay, that's always in the middle voice. Greet and be greeted. See, it's not only I'm acting, but I'm being acted upon at the same time. It's not reciprocation, but it is somehow or another there is a uniting, a joining that takes place in the middle voice. And I think actually the New Testament really defines the middle voice to us very well. When he comes to us, we are coming to him. In other words, his very coming is drawing us to him. All right. The very initiation of his coming to us is drawing us to come to him. It's not that we're initiating the coming. He is doing so. And as he moves towards us, we are moving to him. Because he is drawing us to himself. This is the middle voice. A hug is the middle voice, you know. You hug and get hugged. Kiss and be kissed. Salute and be saluted. All of these kind of things are middle voice. And this is the relationship that he sets up for us here. It's not one in which we're some sort of a distant spectator. It's not one in which, we are working this out in the drawing room. This is one in which God is moving towards us. And we are being drawn to him. And that is more of what the life of faith is about. Let me end by saying this. This is how we must walk. We must walk this way. You say, does that knock out all practicality? Of course not. In fact, it makes practicality even better. You know that when we live by faith, we actually understand this world better? Do you know that the practical man who is living in this world and all he can see is the systems of the earth, the systems of the universe, the systems of men, he really doesn't understand. And we see that in our government, right? I mean, you know, we see them going way beyond their ability to deal with the complications because they can't understand it. But when we walk in faith, and when God begins to reveal to us himself, his purposes in what he's doing in this world, we immediately start having more understanding about how this world works. It's very practical. And the more we know this, and the more we understand this, the more we will live according to his precepts and trust in him all the time. And that's what we must do. That has got to be our life. And then when he gives us our daily bread, we'll know that it comes from him. Whatever that daily bread may be, we'll know that it comes from him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we could go on and on and on about these things because the life that you have given to your people is glorious. It's wonderful. And we, in our truncated way, have a tendency to make it seem so dry and so mundane, or perhaps we just don't understand enough to be able to explain it well. But Lord, it is a life of dynamism. You present it that way in your word. And Lord, we ask that you make it that way in our life, in all of our lives daily, because you mean to do so. Take away the scales from our eyes. Cause us to mature in our way of seeing you in all that you do around us. So that, Lord, we may be much more fit servants of yours, much more stable in our lives. Not drawn back and forth, not being taken different places by every wind and wave, but stabilized by the knowledge that the one who is our Creator and is also our Savior has within himself all of the wisdom and all of the purposes which are manifested in all of your acts that you do for your people. So cause us to look to your acts, not in order that we may only see them, but so that they may lead us to a greater and deeper knowledge of your ways, so that our ways, our walk, might be your ways and your walk. This is what we desire. This is what we need. And this is what we know that you expect of us. So we pray that you would lead us in this path. Lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.